This week's parasha is Parashas Matos and Maaseh. We'll discuss Matos. And let's start from the beginning, page 900. Perek Lamed, Pasuk Beis, chapter 30, verse 2. Vayidare Moshe al Roshei HaMatos, of the Yisrael Emar. Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, Zeh HaDavar Shatziva Hashem, this is the matter that Hashem has commanded. Ish Ki Yidar Neder LaHashem. If a man shall take a vow to Hashem, or he shava shavua, or take an oath, la'asar isar al nafshai, to create a prohibition on himself, lo yachel devarai, he shall not desecrate his words. Chalayetzim mipiv ya'aseh, according to everything, whatever comes out of his mouth, that's what he should do. So we have in the Torah, the Torah gives us the ability to create our own prohibitions. Or our own obligations. We can take something permissible and make what's called a neder, which we translate as a vow, in which we make something permissible, forbidden, or we can make an oath in which we either obligate ourselves to do something or prohibit ourselves from doing something. But if we use the wording that implies or that has the connotation of what's called a neder or a shvua, it's not just a commitment, it's not just saying I'm going to do something or I'm not going to do something, but you use a certain type of, you say it in a certain way in which it becomes either a neder, which we translate as a vow, or shvur as an oath. You are bound by it. The Torah prohibits us from desecrating our words. The Torah prohibits us from going against what we have obligated ourselves towards. And we have to make sure to do whatever we have taken upon ourselves to do. And we know from the Gemara, from many sources, that breaking a vow is considered a very, very serious sin, which is one of the reasons why, Erev Rosh Hashanah, we do what's called Hataras Nadar. There is the ability, there is a mechanism to annul a vow, and we use that mechanism every Erev Rosh Hashanah. And one of the reasons given is because we don't want to go into Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Judgment, with unpaid vows or unpaid oaths. And therefore, we want to make sure to annul them so that we're not, God forbid, transgressing them, not keeping what we've taken upon ourselves, because it's a very serious thing. It's so serious that the Gemara says, this is a Gemara in Shabbos. And this is going to be a little shocking. Ba'avay nedarim, for the sin of vows, Meisi Isha Shal Adam, a man loses his wife. A man loses his wife. Ubanim Meisim Kshem Ktanim, and children die when they are still young. Okay, sounds pretty heavy, right? But the question really is, and the obvious question is, of course, you know, right away, you know, what's it the children's fault? Or what's it his wife's fault? I mean, he's the one who made the vow. He's the one not keeping the vow. So even if for some reason, somehow or another, you can make his wife culpable also. But children, banim katana means they're minors. They're under bar bas mitzvah age. You know, how do we justify that a person's children will die because of his sins? What is it about the sin of vows of all things? And the Mechtam Eliyahu explains this in a very interesting way. And this, I believe this approach to Mechtam Eliyahu was very relevant to a lot of comments in the Gemara about, you know, different types of punishments that come upon a person. And the Mechtam Eliyahu says that when the Gemara says that his wife could die chas v'sham, or his children die chas v'sham because he broke his vow, the Gemara doesn't mean to say that they are going to die as a punishment for his doing his sin. It is not his sin that is bringing upon them their untimely death. It's not. The child, who always, right, we're always a question about children, right? Children dying young. They have no sins. Why would they die young? But we also know that there's a principle that children dying is neshamas, that have to come down for a short period of time. Only Rabbi Nishalem knows why. But they have to come down for a short period of time. And that is why they passed out as children. You know, they passed on as children is because they were only meant to be here for X amount of time. And there's not an issue about punishment or anything. It's really an issue. The issue really is that these are neshamas that needed to come down for a short period of time, and therefore, they stay for a short period of time. If so, though, but what does it mean that for the sin of vows, children die young? So the Mechon Eliyahu explains like this. He starts off with a principle from Yisrael Salante. There's a pasuk that we say, actually, every Shabbos morning, Mishpatei Hashem Emes, the judgments of Hashem are true, Tzadku Yachdav, they are righteous, all together they are righteous. We describe God's judgments as Emes, as true, Tzadku Yachdav, together they're all righteous. Yisrael Salante explained this to mean that when a court has to administer justice, it has to punish, it has to incarcerate, whatever it has to do. So the person who's being punished is going to be punished, and in some level, if not at a complete level, the fact that his wife and children are going to suffer because of what happens to him isn't necessarily going to be taken into account. I mean, again, I don't know how nowadays in present day courts they deal with that. I mean, I'm sure depending on what the crime is, you know, if this person committed a terrible crime, right? Even though his wife and children are not culpable for it whatsoever, you know, at the end of the day, he's going to get locked up, whatever's going to happen to him, and they're going to be stuck. And you can't blame the judge for that, because the facts are that justice has to be taken care of, and that's all you can do. So even if he committed a terrible crime, and then they line up his elderly mother to come and say, who's going to take care of me? And his wife and children come crying into court, who's going to take care of us? There's nothing much that the judge can do. The person has to be judged, and the person has to be punished. Judgment has to be meted out. Justice has to be done. No one's going to have anything against the judge for punishing this person, even though his innocent wife and children are going to suffer. But David HaMelech and Tillim said, by the Rebbeinu Hashem, it doesn't work that way. Mishpatei Hashem Emes. Hashem's judgments are true. They are inherently true. They are true. Tzadku Yachdav means all his judgments come together. They're all Hashem's judgments are righteous together. There will never be a judgment on a person that does wrong to someone else. No one will ever suffer from a judgment of Hashem wrongfully. When Hashem gives a judgment to a person, if someone else, no one else is going to suffer for that judgment if they don't deserve it. And if they don't deserve it, the way I understand it is that it's not going to happen. Because the judgments of Hashem have to be righteous. They all have to come together and they all have to be righteous. No one can suffer where they don't deserve to suffer. And no judgment will be given to a person unless whoever is going to be affected by this judgment was deserving of that effect. If they wouldn't be deserving of that effect, then it doesn't happen. And only the Rebbeinu Shlom knows how to calculate that. But the Pasuk is saying that Hashem's judgments are all perfectly righteous. They all come together. No one is going to suffer unless they were supposed to. Therefore, says Mechon Eliyahu, when the Gemara says that a person who doesn't keep his vows, that person, his wife is going to die. His wife is going to die doesn't mean his vow causes her to die. That's not what it means. She's going to die, she's going to die for whatever reason the Rebbeinu Shlom decides she has to die. But it's possible, but at the same time though, if she is dying for whatever reason she has to die, why are you the husband suffering? What did you do? Is there something that you did wrong that you deserve it? Or is it possible that you have merits? Merits that say that you shouldn't have to suffer, you shouldn't have to suffer this suffering. You have merits that protect you and automatically protect her. Those merits would say you don't deserve this suffering. So it's possible that you could somehow, in some way or another, you can prevent this. But if you have the sin of Nedarim, if you have the sin of vows, your chances are very slim. The sin of vows is going to take away whatever merits you may have that would have protected you and your wife from her, from suffering for her death. The children that would be dying young were neshamas that came down, They had to come down for a short period of time. This is the amount of time they were supposed to come. Time was up. But why are you suffering for it? Why are you suffering? What did you do to deserve that suffering? Do you have merits that could protect them and prevent this from happening? The answer is you could. But if you have the sin of Nedarim, if you have the sin of breaking your vows, then already you have nullified whatever merits you may have to protect yourself from this kind of suffering. Now, what is it about the vows? Again, what's the connection? Is there some kind of connection? What is it about vows that would say that you don't deserve any of your merits, you don't deserve anything to protect you from the suffering of the loss of one's wife or one's children? Now, so, and my understanding here is that we're saying the sin of vows, again, only Hashem knows all the calculations. And it doesn't mean, you know, if somebody, God forbid, loses their wife, oh, you must have broken a vow. I said, I never made a neder in my life. So it doesn't have to always be this way. There are other calculations. Hashem is going to have, if it happens, Hashem knows the cheshbon, the calculations of why you have to suffer. But the Gemara is saying that if you break your vows, you are really putting yourself in a bad situation. You are really putting yourself in a situation where your merits that could possibly have said you don't deserve this suffering aren't going to work. Now, what's the connection? What is it about breaking the vows that would all of a sudden take away any of these merits from protecting your family, of protecting you from suffering the loss of your family? So here the Mechtam Eliyahu says a very interesting, it's a very interesting insight. So what are we talking about here? A person makes a vow. Why does he make a vow? Now, sometimes a person can get angry at another person and make a vow. You know, you could do that. But there, in essence, what you're doing is you could be telling, you can be creating a prohibition on him to benefit from you. But you could also basically say, I forbid myself from benefiting from you, and because of that, you can't interact with the person. But very often, what happens with a vow is that a person gets some kind of an inspiration. Gets some kind of an inspiration that says, you know, I gotta stay away from this. I've gotta put myself on a higher plane, on a more spiritual plane, and I shouldn't indulge in this kind of thing. So you know what? To make sure that I'm not gonna indulge in it, he makes a vow. So in essence, the vow can start from the fact that there is something good going inside. There's an inspiration. He has an inspiration. And he wants to bind himself to make sure that he will act upon that inspiration. The problem is that at the end you break the vow or you don't keep the vow. Then what that shows is that when you made the vow, you really weren't that serious. And in essence, you know what you were doing when you made that vow? You were really trying to find an excuse. You were really trying to, so to speak, you have this inspiration, like it's kind of, you feel guilty about not keeping the inspiration. So how do you satisfy your conscience? You make a vow. I accept upon myself something. And like that, you say to yourself, oh, now, okay, now, you know, I had an inspiration to do something good, and I made a vow. Now I'm good. My conscience is calm.
Until tomorrow.
Where, you know, the inspiration is gone, the guilt is gone, the conscience is gone, and you're not keeping it. The not keeping it later, according to Mechtam Eliyahu, is a sign that to begin with you weren't that serious. And if you're not serious enough, the way he seems to say it is, and if you're not serious enough, right, that you're really going to remain committed to some kind of a positive inspiration, you're not going to remain committed to it. You don't even really want to commit to it, and all you're doing is just basically trying to calm your conscience that's nagging at you. But you're not really serious about your spirituality. You're not really serious about real inspiration and doing something about it and keeping to it. Then you can't be trusted with a Jewish home. You can't be trusted with a Jewish home. You're not the right person who's going to be able to create a Jewish home and proper generations. Because you're not, if you can go ahead and make a vow, which is a very serious commitment, but all you're doing it for is to calm your conscience, to take away your guilt, then that means you're not serious enough.
No matter what you...
You're not serious enough. It's the point is because of the vow that you went so. My understanding is you went so far as to make a vow, to make an oath, which is a very serious thing. And but you really weren't serious about it. It was just all about calming your guilt and calming your conscience. Then that means that you don't have that true, sincere devotion to Hashem that you should be entrusted with to raise a Jewish child and to build a home with a wife. And therefore, the point of the Birkat Eliyahu is that it's not they're not being punished for your sin. It's really, the Gemara means to say is that how is it that you would be deserving of suffering for the loss of one of your close relatives? And as we know, you don't suffer, no one suffers anything if you don't deserve it. A person could have merits that could say he doesn't deserve the suffering, and if those merits say he doesn't deserve the suffering, then he could actually protect his wife, protect his children, protect others. But what is there that you could do that could really mess up something that could really interfere with any of these merits protecting you? What sin could really interfere with that? The sin of not keeping your vows or your oaths. So again, their children are not being punished because of you. The wife is not being punished because of you, according to Mechtam Eliyahu. What it means to say is that these sins are going to nullify your merits that will protect you from the suffering of the loss of these people.
This is very complicated. I'm even referring to the original assertion, the original principle that all the judgments are fair and... Well, first of all, because everything is connected to the fact that if your husband goes to jail, then the wife suffers, but then the wife suffers, then her sister suffers, her mother suffers.
Right, right.
So it's
yes.
Very complicated computation.
Yes.
Hazard, as you said.
Yes.
Very complicated.
Yes.
But
it's very intricate.
Right. But then I think there are some implications, because in Torah there are a lot of things that for certain crimes people are killed.
Right.
So does it mean that that person's wife has a problem because she was suffering? So that means that she deserved it to begin with.
Well, it means that there's something that she has done that she would be deserving of this.
Right. So pretty much everybody who committed serious crimes had bad wives.
Not bad wives.
Well, okay.
let's not say it like that. That means anybody who committed a serious crime,
right,
and was given the death penalty,
right,
it means that for some reason his wife deserved that kind of suffering, and his children deserved that kind of... Now the children, that becomes more complicated, right?
Okay.
What about the children, right? So that becomes more complicated, and you know what? I'm not going to go there right now because I don't right now offhand have a good way to work that out. You're asking a very good question now. Your question is, based on this principle, how do children suffer, right? We're talking about, you know, how do children suffer? Okay, you know, there are answers to that.
Okay.
I'm not going that direction right now.
Okay,
but it doesn't mean that anybody whose wife, like Chas v'Shalom, lost them, they're bad people. You know, and even listen, we it's a complicated thing. You know, it's not a very popular theme, right? To talk about how anytime we suffer, it must be because we deserve it. It's not a popular theme, but at the end of the day, right, if you look throughout, you know, if you look throughout all Torah literature, the idea is there, the concept is there. The question is, well, what about children? What about this? What about that? Good. So those are questions, right? But the principle is there. The principle is there. If a person, chas v'shalom, suffers some kind of a loss, it's not for no reason. It's an atonement. Don't forget that we use the word punishment, but the word punishment actually is supposed to, should really, punishment means atonement.
Yeah.
Okay, it's not just punishment. Now again, there are certain Rishayim that just get punished, right? But our assumption is about ourselves is that punishment means atonement. Punishment is a wake-up call for repentance. Punishment is atonement.
Well,
first, there are people on the shore, and then there are people on higher levels that the B'nai Shalom challenges them. You know, there's a concept that a person can be so righteous, he's not deserving of any kind of difficulty, but Hashem gives him the difficulty anyway as a challenge, and when he meets the challenge, he gets more reward for it.
Right. Gets more complicated with the death penalty, of course.
What do you mean?
When somebody gets punished is one thing, but when somebody gets killed, then the calculation becomes, you cannot say that it's atonement.
Sure you can. Sure you can. Yes. A person who gets a death penalty, right, is supposed to do tshuva before he gets it.
Oh, right.
It's all part of an atonement.
Okay. There's different levels of...
Yeah. There are different levels.
But
what?
Can you be a nozer, like now, and say, I'm not going to cut my hair, etc.?
But that's not really...
It's a different
that's
type of
that's, yeah. Oh, I mean, yeah. I mean, it's a type of vow, sure. Sure.
So
I don't, I'm sorry. I didn't know what you were bringing
in. So you should try to do vows that... You're capable of keeping
it. Yeah, I mean, a vow and a nazir now is a whole different ballgame. Mm-hmm. I mean, again, you know, there's a lot of discussions. A person, you know, there's a pasuk that says, you know, it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it.
Right.
You know, but at the same time, people make vows because they really feel sometimes that they need it. They need it. Or sometimes they talk about, and we say in Halo, David HaMelech says, Nadarai Lashem HaShalem. That means when he found himself in a situation of danger, he made a promise to Ribbono Shel Olam that if you save me, I'm going to pay you back. That's a situation where we say vows are good.
But that also means, going back to what we say in Rosh Hashanah, that it makes absolutely no sense to make a vow for more than 365 days.
Well. If you want to, without getting into that, there's a lot of, there's more halachas to annulling a vow than just what we do in Erev Rosh Hashanah. Erev Rosh Hashanah is primarily annulment of vows of the ones that we're not sure that we made. Because actually, if you want to annul a vow that you know of, a specific vow that you know of, Erev Rosh Hashanah, you have to tell the judges what it was. See, here in the Atar Sadar, we're saying it in a very generic way because we're not talking about general ones. Well, ones that we don't know about. Right? So ones we don't know about, we do this kind.
I think people say things sometimes. Like famously, Yaakov said that Rachel should die.
Well, yeah, that wasn't a vow. That was more like a curse. that was more like a curse. But there are people who definitely, you know, there's an idea. I mean, where it talks about, you know, people making vows against their wives because they get angry. I mean, that's not good. That's misusing this power. But it is a power that binds us. Okay. Now the next thing that the parasha talks about. Let's turn to page 902. The Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Aleph, bottom of the page, chapter 31, verse 1. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Leima, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Nekayim nikmas b'nei Yisrael me'eis ha-migyanim. Take revenge for the children of Israel from the Midianites. Achar teresef alamecha, and then you shall be gathered unto your people. So, in last week's parasha, or actually 2 weeks parasha, at the end of parasha Sbolot, the Jewish people are seduced by the Moabite women. Zimri ben Solo, the prince of the tribe of Shimon, takes a Midianite woman, a Midianite princess, to continue the act of sinning. Pinchas kills him. But all this brought about a terrible plague upon the Jewish people, and was it 14,000? 24,000 Jews died. And because of this, Midian is to be punished for their involvement in bringing the downfall of so many Jewish people. And this is what Hashem means when the pasuk says, Hashem says to Moshe, you know, take vengeance for the Jewish people. This is about avenging the honor of the Jewish people. And Hashem tells him, take this revenge. And again, revenge here doesn't mean, you know, the kind of revenge that we're talking about, but it means standing up for the honor of the Jewish people. Achar te'yosef al amecha, after that you shall be gathered onto your people. That means after that you will die. After this war, Moshe, is now the process of your, after that begins the process of your demise. Let's read the next pasuk. Vayidaber Moshe la'om leimar. Moshe spoke to the nation saying, Heichaltzu me'itchem anoshim la'tzava. Arm from yourselves men for the army, The Yiyu al Midyan, they shall be on a Midyan, let's say Snikmas Hashem a Midyan, to inflict or to inflict Nikmas Hashem a Midyan, the vengeance of Hashem against Midyan. The Rashi comments on Pasuk Gemara, top line in Rashi to the right column. Top line. Vayidaber Moshe. Moshe spoke. Rashi says, Af al pi sheshama Hashem yisasa tluya bedavar, even though Moshe heard that his death is imminent upon this, after this, asa b'simcha v'lo yichar. He did it with joy, no delay. The Medrash sees from the fact that Hashem tells him, Achat Yosef, after that, Vayidaber Moshe lo'am lemar, that Moshe right away gets into it, even though after this he dies. And even though he knows that his death is dependent upon this, he right away goes and he does it. There's a Medrash that again brings out this idea, but the Medrash says, Ilaratza Moshe Rabbeinu l'chayu is kama shonim o'yachay. If Moshe wanted to live a few more years, he could have done so. Sheksiv nekoim achat Yosef. It says, take the revenge, make a war against the Midianites, after that you die. And if you don't wage war, then you don't die. His death was directly connected to this war. If the war doesn't happen, he doesn't die.
Or if it happens in 2 years.
Whenever it happens. But the point is that Moshe Rabbeinu could have delayed it. Still, Elad and Shemacha Shal Moshe Rabbeinu, Shamar, but rather this brings out the praise of Moshe. Shamar that he said, Bishvil She'echiyah, so that I should live, Yisak of Nikmas Yisrael, right? The honor, the vengeance for the honor of the Jewish people should be held back, so that I should live longer? No, not going to do that. But rather, he right away went and got into it.
Did it have to do in the 40 years? Was that
this is the end of the 40 years.
So then he knew he had to do it before the end of the 40 years?
No, Hashem told him to do it.
Right, but he knew after 40 years of going into Israel, so he had to have the war before that.
Okay. So at some point before that, yeah.
Right.
Correct. Now, so the Sfas Emes asks, now if you think about this, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu could have lived longer. If he would have held off the war, he could have lived longer, but he didn't. So doesn't it sound kind of funny, right? Moshe Rabbeinu would, you know, would we think Moshe Rabbeinu would hold off? Yeah. Hashem told him to do it, right? Yeah. Hashem told him to wage this war. Now, for whatever reason that his life is connected to this war, we're not going to get into that right now. But at the same time, like, this is really the Sfas Emes' question. Like, I mean, Hashem told him to claim. Hashem told him, do it. It's a command.
Why is it even a command?
It's a command. He has a mitzvah to do.
No.
Yeah, I mean, he has a mitzvah to do. And we always know that, you know, when you give it a mitzvah to do, you do it right away. All right, well, typically we don't have that situation that our lives are on the line with that. But it just seems like, you know, from Moshe Rabbeinu, right, to go ahead and say, well, you know, I'm going to hold up for doing a mitzvah so that I can live longer, it sounds kind of funny. Now, you know, maybe you could argue and say, hey, like, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu, if he would have lived longer, yeah, what would he have done? Would have played golf, right?
Maybe.
No.
No.
He would have kept being Moshe Rabbeinu. He would have kept learning Torah and teaching Torah. It's not like he would have been doing nothing. Moshe Rabbeinu would have continued living a great life and inspiring and teaching the Jewish people more and more. So, you know, yeah, maybe he should. Maybe he should hold off on a mitzvah, you know? It's not like, you know, it's not like we have to do it right now. Maybe we should hold off of doing it. But the Sfas Emes doesn't work with that. The Sfas Emes doesn't accept that. And it's also interesting that Moshe Rabbeinu says, I should hold back the vengeance of the honor of the Jewish people. The problem is I should hold back the honor. There's a mitzvah here. If we're having a problem with holding back, right? And even if you say my explanation, right, that holding back, well, you know, this holding back has a lot of positives to it. Okay, but at the end of the day, if Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'm not going to do it, is it about the honor of the Jewish people, or is it about a commandment that he asked from Hashem? So the Sfas Emes says like this. Sfas Emes says that to be able to fight a war. Now, for the way he says it is, I'm going to read it. Those who want to take vengeance and fight a war of mitzvah, right? It's a mitzvah to do, to wage this war. There cannot be anything personal mixing in. There can be no personal calculations getting involved. And once there is some kind of a personal calculation involved, then they're not going to be able to be successful in war, or as successful as they want. Ki erdeiv ayvei vasigeim, borrowing a phrase from David HaMelech, I chase my enemy. I think it's from David HaMelech. It's from somebody. Maybe I'll take that back. There's a pasuk. Erdeiv ayvei vasigeim, I will pursue my enemies and I shall catch them. That's the highest of all levels. Not sure exactly how to explain this, but to be able to be successful in war, and perhaps it means because typically we're on the weaker side of things, and you still want to be able to be successful in war, and really successful in war, to be able to do that, you must be going completely l'shem shemayim. Your intentions, your involvement has to be completely for Hashem, and there can be no personal calculations or feelings getting involved. You have to get beyond any kind of personal feelings in order to be able to be successful in war. Okay, that's the highest level. The Chalil is stopping. Moshe Rabbeinu Mis'aka B'Shvil Sheyichya. The Sfasemis says, you can't say that Moshe Rabbeinu would hold back fighting this war that he should live. The meaning here is that if avenging the honor of the Jewish people would not have overcome his feelings for wanting to live, that means now he's getting involved in the war and there's some kind of a personal feelings here, and then this vengeance would not have succeeded well. Meaning, the way that the Sfasemis is saying is that Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, was going to fight the war. He's going to fight it right away as a mitzvah. But this fighting a war, if Moshe Rabbeinu was fighting the war basically with hard feelings, with some kind of a negative feeling, even a deep down heart negative feeling that says, this is ending my life, then he's lost his merit to be, I'll use the phrase, to completely be successful. In order to be able to really be completely successful here in a war, there cannot be any kind of personal inhibition, any kind of personal hard feelings. You have to overcome everything about yourself and do it all for the sake of the honor of Hashem and the honor of Klal Yisrael. So if Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't have overcome all those feelings, then he would not have been successful in what he was trying to do here. So when the Medrash is saying that if Moshe wanted to live many years, he could have, yeah, he could have. Potentially, he could have done that. But when Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do it, or to think that Moshe Rabbeinu, but it doesn't mean that although Moshe Rabbeinu could have held back his death with this war, Chalila to think that, yeah, just for that he would, so that he could live, he wouldn't do Hashem's mitzvah. He wouldn't take care of the honor, or he wouldn't take care of the honor of the Jewish people right away. That you can't say. But if he would have had some kind of a hard feeling about the fact that, you know, this is going to bring about my death, then that would have hindered his success. So the praise of Moshe Rabbeinu that he would never keep his life going longer is not to say that he would have actually done that, but it means that he was completely willing to do it. He had no inhibitions, he had no hard feelings, he had nothing that was holding him back. He completely overcame any kind of personal feelings and just went ahead and stood up for the honor of the Jewish people. So thinking about it right now, I don't know if I'm really answering the question, why does he talk about the honor of the Jewish people more than the mitzvah? No, but I think the point, I think the point that, and right now I'm thinking, I'm not sure if that I'm covering that, but right now, at least the whole idea of what it means that we, that when the Medrash says that Moshe could have held back, but he didn't hold back, we shouldn't understand that to mean that, well, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu would have just held back. He wouldn't have just held back. He has a mitzvah to do. But Moshe Rabbeinu, but the point was that Moshe Rabbeinu displayed that in what he was doing, nothing of it bothered him. Although his life was dependent on it, his life hung on it, once this happens, his life is over, it had no effect on his intent, on his feelings of what he was doing. Because if it would have, that would have interfered with his ability to be successful in war.
God knew that, maybe by telling him. He would be surprised if Moshe postponed it and so forth. He knew just by telling him.
Well, whatever it is, it was a challenge. The challenge that the Tfasimus is saying is not that Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't have done it. Because he has a mitzvah to do it. But it's about what's going on in Moshe Rabbeinu's mind. In Moshe Rabbeinu's mind, what's going on is, I know I can delay it, but how could I do such a thing? How could I delay how could I delay the honor of the Jewish people? How could I do that? That means Moshe Rabbeinu had no inhibitions, no hard feelings, nothing whatsoever. He was ready to overcome everything about himself and be completely dedicated towards the honor of the Jewish people. That's why he could be successful. Do you want to say something?
Yeah, something similar. In a sense, I think we could view it as a test. So the last test for Moshe that Hashem gave him.
Okay, right? Yeah.
Because...
it's clearly, that definitely could be a test.
Because he didn't need to tell him this fact.
Correct. But what the Sfasemis is trying to say is, though, that the test was not for Moshe Rabbeinu, would he actually delay or not? Because Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't delay. But the point is, what's going on in his mind? What's going on in his mind? In his mind, is he completely for it, so to speak? Is he completely into it? Or is there something deep down that he says to himself, listen, I know I gotta do it. But deep down, he feels somewhat bad about it. That wasn't there. And that's why he was able to be successful. And interestingly, he brings down a different medish about Yoshua. That it says a pasuk. I didn't get a chance to look up this pasuk, but the medish says by Yoshua that Yomim Rabim Asa, that Yoshua fought his wars of conquering Israel for many years. And the medish says Al Yedei Shiratz Al Harich Yomim, because he wanted to lengthen his days. Therefore, he lost 10 years of his life. Meaning Yeshua was not like Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu did it right away. And Yeshua it sounds like Yeshua dragged it out because he wanted to live longer. Well, because he wanted to live longer, he lost years.
Oh, but Yeshua was also given such a similar message?
Apparently. Apparently, the two things were, yeah, Yeshua understood that also. Oops. Now, so again, that the Tfasim is just not ready to accept that on Yeshua. But what he says the Pshat by Yeshua is that Yeshua, of course, went to war, wasn't going to delay war, but he had a hard time. He had a harder time. And it could have very well been that he didn't even realize he was having a harder time, but subconsciously was having a harder time. And because of that, the war went a little longer. Not to say that he meant to drag out the war, but the war didn't go the way it should because he wasn't completely, because he had certain, he was... Emotionally, he wasn't there. And if he wasn't there emotionally, again, he succeeded in the war, but it wasn't as successful as it should be. It took longer. And because of that, he lost years of his life. But Yeshua didn't come to that same level of Moshe, that inside of him, he was completely able to overcome any kind of negative feeling about the fact that after this, he's dying. Okay, next. Let's just move again. So we'll go the way. Let's take a look now. Again, page 904, Pasuk Dalet, three lines on the top of the page. So Moshe speaks to the people, arm men from yourselves for the war. Elef Lamata, Elef Labata. 1,000 people from each tribe, l'chol matos Yisrael, from all the tribes of Israel, tishlachu latzava, you shall send to the army. Now Rashi comments on these words, elef lamata lamata, l'chol matos Yisrael, 1,000 from each tribe, from all the tribes of Israel. Rashi comments, l'chol matos Yisrael, l'rabbis shevet Levi, including the tribe of Levi. Although we know the tribe of Levi was left out from taking a portion of the land, but that doesn't keep them left out from here. And you would have thought, you know, when it says the tribes, well, maybe it means the tribes that will inherit the land. But the tribes that won't inherit the land, they're not included. So therefore, the Bible says, L'chol matos Yisrael, from all the tribes of Israel, 1,000 people. So even Shevet Levi is included in this. But take a look at the next pasuk, pasuk hey. Vayimasru me'alfa Yisrael, which means, and they were delivered or handed over from the thousands of Yisrael, elef lamata, 1,000 per tribe, shneim asar elef chalutzei tzava, 12,000 armed soldiers. Okay, I want to point out something else also. In Pasuk Gimel, it says, Hechotz meitchem anashim latzava, right? Arm from yourselves men for the war. Rashi says the word anashim means it's tzadikim. The people fighting this war against Midian had to be tzadikim. Just want to add that in right now. We're going to need that. It's going to be relevant soon. Okay? So Hashem says, 1,000 per tribe. How many soldiers were given over? 12,000. Ask a question.
Well,
why is it? How many tribes sent soldiers?
Well, all of them.
How many are there?
12.
Really?
13.
Because Manasseh and Ephraim, right? When we talk about the 12, it's interesting. We talk about the 12 tribes. You know what happened to the, you know, are they 12 or the 13? Okay, but at the end of the day, right? If it says that 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe, right? You know, you would think that, you know, it, by the spies, it was Manasseh and Ephraim, right? And the princes that made the census were Manasseh and Ephraim, right? We've been seeing till now that Manasseh and Ephraim, like Yaakov Avinu said, are treated like two tribes. Well, then, if we have to include Shev, right? The Pasuk needed a special, the Torah had to say a word, L'chol, from all, to include the tribe of Levi, because what if the tribe of Levi would have left out? Okay, so at the end it should be 13,000, not 12,000. Why is it only 12? Okay, so this is a question that all the commentaries on Rashi ask. So there's a couple of answers. One answer is the answer of the Sifsei Chachamim, bringing down from Rabbeinu Eliyahu Mizrahi, one of the early commentators on Rashi's commentary. As you know, there are many commentaries on Rashi's commentary. And one of the earlier ones is from Rabbeinu Eliyahu Mizrahi. And he explains that in this case, Manasseh and Ephraim were one tribe.
Why?
Meaning, if it's relevant to Eretz Yisrael, and Manasseh and Ephraim, each one got a portion of the land, if it's connected to the land of Eretz Yisrael, then they're two tribes. Then they're two tribes. But this had nothing to do with Eretz Yisrael. This had to do with avenging the honor of Hashem and the Jewish people against the Midianim. And therefore, for that, there's one tribe, Yosef. So therefore, we have here 11 plus 1, therefore it's 12. That's the Mizrahi says. The commentary of Gur Aryeh, which is a commentary of the Maharal and Rashi, says a different explanation. And he says, no. Manasseh and Ephraim are two separate tribes, and therefore each one is sending 1,000 people. Shevet Levi sent 1,000 people. But when the Pasuk talks about, Pasuk Hey, where it says the number, it says, Shevasar Elef Chalutzei Tzava. 12,000, Chalutzei Tzava means 12,000 armed soldiers. The ones would actually fight. The Levium didn't fight. They went along. He says they stayed with the Aaron. The Aaron that went out with them to war, they stayed with the Aaron, but they didn't go out to war. So the 12,000 are Chalutzei Tzava, right? So every tribe is to the thousand, including Sheva Levi, has to send 1,000. But which tribes will actually chalutz tzava, which ones will be armed, which ones will actually go to battle? Everybody besides Levi. And he says that the number 1,000, you know, so what do you need 1,000 Leviim for? So either because, well, if you have 1,000, if everybody is 1,000 Leviim, or he says that, as I mentioned before, these soldiers were Anashim. They were supposed to be righteous people, okay? Well, that means 12,000 righteous people. Well, another 1,000 righteous Leviim adds to the merits for their success in war. So the Gur Aryeh learns that the Leviim, the tribe of Levi, had to give over 1,000 people, but they didn't actually go to war. And the pasuk of 12,000 is the chalutzei tzava, those that were actually armed. Another approach to answer this question is the fact that in pasuk Kehi, where we read the number, the pasuk begins vayimasru me'alfa Yisrael. Literally translated means, and they were delivered from the thousands of Israel. And Rashi comments on the word vayimasru, that they were handed over, right? It means somebody had to hand them over. Not that they, you know, it didn't say each tribe sent, right? Each tribe armed, but they were handed over. So Rashi says, handed over means they don't want to go to war. Why didn't want to go to war? Because they knew Moshe Rabbeinu was going to die afterwards. So they were reluctant to go. So they had to be pushed, they had to be forced. Vayimasru, they were delivered, they were handed over. They really don't want to go to war. So a way to explain, to answer this question we had would be that, yeah, there were 13,000 who went, but the Vayimasru, those that went, so to speak, unwillingly, were 12,000. Mm. That means 12,000 of them went unwillingly, 1,000 went willingly. So who are those 1,000? So I said that there, I have a sefer at home called Devek Tov, which again is also commentary on Rashi. And he brings a very interesting explanation. He says, the tribe that, I'll put it outside, I think the way to say it is like this. The tribe that wasn't so hesitant about going to war was the tribe of Ephraim.
What?
Tribe of Ephraim.
Why?
Why? Because who came from Ephraim? Yoshua, Moshe's successor.
Oh.
So if there was a tribe that wasn't so hesitant about this, it was Ephraim, because one of their own was going to be taking over. So it doesn't mean they all went, chas v'shalom, you know, all happy. But they didn't have that, again, subconsciously, they didn't have that hesitancy that everybody else had. Another explanation that I heard was that, you know, the ones who didn't go hesitantly? The tribe of Levi. Because, you know, the tribe of Levi, when they have to do what they have to do, nothing holds them back. When Moshe Rabbeinu said, by the chayto egel, by the sin of the golden calf, those who worshipped, many of them were killed. Who killed them? The tribe of Levi. Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Vayisabrach, before he dies, praises the tribe of Levi over the fact they didn't pay attention to their relatives, father, brother. It didn't make a difference. If they worshipped the Chayto Egel, father, grandfather, whatever, it means from the mother's side. Because the Levium didn't worship the Egel. At least according to some, I guess. But I believe that's how some learn. When it says that he didn't worry about his father, grandfather, you know, relatives, it means more from relatives from his mother's side. But whatever it is, the point is that Levi was praised over the fact that when it came time to do what Hashem said, which is to even kill out those who openly worshiped the eagle, and that means that they even kill their relatives, but they did it anyway, that means that the tribe of Levi, when they have a mitzvah to do, when they have to do what Hashem wants, they overcome everything. Nothing stands in their way. They can overcome anything emotionally when they have to serve Hashem. And that included even Moshe Rabbeinu's death. Of course you love Moshe Rabbeinu. But those who would be able to get over that emotional hump of Moshe Rabbeinu's death, to go here and do the mitzvah of avenging the honor of Hashem and the Jewish people, the ones who would do it without any hesitancy, that was the tribe of Levi. Because that's who they were. And the pasuk, so therefore, the pasuk that says the 12,000, right, that's the vayimasru. The ones that have to be delivered, the ones that have to be, basically went against their will, they were the 12,000. So there were 13,000 soldiers, but the 12,000 that were unwilling to go, those were everybody besides the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi, they were the type of people that they were able to overcome any kind of feeling in order to stand up for the honor of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam.
But there were 12,000 people. How could they? They didn't want to go. Who made them go? You know, a lot of people.
Moshe Rabbeinu made them go.
Yeah.
Better shut the fuck up.